Hey, this morning I want to ask you a question, and the question is, do you think that you and God agree on how you should feel about your money, your wealth, your possessions, the things that you have or don't have? Do you think that you and God agree on how you should feel about the stuff that you have? And you might be surprised by the answer. It turns out that in our culture, when it comes to money, wealth, stuff, whatever we have or don't have, there are a lot of negative emotions. Many of you, us, we feel a lot of negative emotions when it comes to that whole topic. Some of us, we feel really stressed out. Whenever money is brought up, when we look at our bank accounts, when we pay the bills, when we draw up a budget, we're stressed. Some of us are anxious. We're worried. Some of us are unsure. We think about things like whether or not we'll have enough for retirement, whether or not we'll be able to pay the bills this month, whether or not we'll have a job down the road and have that steady income. Some of us, when it comes to thinking about our stuff and our wealth, however much or how little that might be, we're stressed. Some of us, we feel trapped. According to the National Post last month, an article in the National Post last month, the biggest worry for Canadians when it comes to their finances is debt, how to pay off their debt. How am I going to get rid of this debt? We feel trapped because we have all of these payments, because we've got our student loans, because we've got the car payment, because every month we've got to make sure we make the credit card payments, and we feel trapped, like this is the cycle that we're always going to be in, and we can't get ahead, and we don't know how that's going to happen. Some of us, and especially when we add our finances or thinking about our wealth with church or God, we feel guilty or we feel pressured. Some of us, it's interesting, in Christian circles, if you're a Christian or if you've been around church for a while, some of us, we feel even embarrassed. Sometimes we feel embarrassed because we have a lot. And we wonder, should I have a lot? Is this a good thing to have a lot? Does God actually want me to have a lot? Aren't we all supposed to be, so just down earth, poor, and having nothing like Jesus, and if I have something, it means maybe I'm not that spiritual. Some of us feel kind of guilty if we have nothing, like, well, maybe that means I haven't been good with what I've had. Maybe does it mean that God is not blessing me if I don't have a lot, and so we feel embarrassed or guilty or ashamed. Some of us, when it comes to church and our finances, we feel pressured, and maybe, you know, you've had bad church experiences where you felt like you come to church and they say this is what you have to do with your money and this is where it has to go and what has to happen with it, and you've got to do this, that, and the other, and you might feel guilty because you don't do those things, or maybe you do those things because you felt guilty and pressured and all the rest of it. But my point is that for so many of us in this culture, in North American life, for one reason or another, when it comes to our finances or our wealth, we have a range of negative emotions for all kinds of different reasons, everybody in different spots. But for many of us, we feel more negative about our finances than we do positive for so many different reasons. And you can read all kinds of articles these days that are talking about it on how stressful or trapped or guilty people are feeling about their money. And what I want to ask in the series that we're starting today is, do you think that's actually what God wants us to feel like when we think about these things? Do you think that's actually how God wants us to live when it comes to material possessions? And so I came across this verse. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we're really going to focus on this verse this morning and use this as our jumping off point. It's a powerful one. It says this: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you catch that at the end? God, who gives us everything to enjoy. God, who wants us, when it comes to our material things, our wealth, our possessions, to enjoy them. And for some of us, when we hear that, we think, that's not what I've heard from church. That's not what I assume that God wanted me. I assume that I should feel guilty, or I should feel pressured, or I have to do all these things with my money, or maybe I'm trapped, maybe I'm stressed, to know that actually, when we approach these things, God wants us to enjoy them. And this word that we have, it was originally written, this is a letter in 1 Timothy from Paul, who planted a number of churches, to kind of his protege, who was pastoring church, and he sent this letter, and it was originally written in Greek, excuse me, and when he writes this word enjoy, it is not just like, oh, it should be kind of a nice little thing. This is a really powerful word that means to enjoy, like to take pleasure in, to be beneficially participant in. When it comes to your stuff, when it comes to your wealth, when you approach it, when you use it, when you're thinking about it, this is something that you should really get into, where something inside of you should say, yes, 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 this is good. And for a lot of us, it just goes against the grain because, again, we're stressed that maybe we don't have enough. Maybe we're embarrassed because we think we have too much. Maybe we're trapped in debt, and maybe we feel guilty like God wants us to feel guilty because of whatever's happened in our lives or however we have chosen to act towards our wealth. Again, however much or how little that is. And yet here we have this verse where Paul is saying, here's something I want you to teach the church. When it comes to money, something that is a big deal for all of us, tell them that God wants them to enjoy that part of their life. I mean, to really enjoy it, to get into it. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks as we work through this series is ask the question, what leads to the maximum enjoyment of our wealth? How do we get to the point where we really enjoy that aspect of our lives? We really get real, true, deep down pleasure in that phase of our life. And what I want to do is I want to talk about the fact that for many of us, we have our own ways of dealing with money, our own ways of how we go about things. And I want to look into Scripture and talk about what God has set before us through the writers of Scripture, what He has given us in terms of instructions, in terms of attitudes, so that we can say, if God really wants us to enjoy it, well, how do we do that? How has He set it before us so that we can actually enjoy it? I mean, really, really enjoy our wealth. Here's a few things that you need to know. We start with this verse, and it starts out by saying, as for the rich in this present age, as for people who are rich right now, the first thing that we need to know when we approach this whole topic of how do we maximize our enjoyment of our wealth is that rich is relative. Rich is relative. Andy Stanley says this. He says, no one is rich, but everyone knows someone who is rich. This is what he means by that. No one is rich. None of us feel like we're rich. At least most of us don't. If somebody came to you and said, hey, are you wealthy? Are you rich? Most of us in our culture here, sitting here, would say, no, I'm not rich. But we all know somebody who is. And do you see the irony of that? I'm not rich. I'm not rich. I'm not rich. I'm not rich. We're not rich. We're not rich. We're not rich. But, oh, yeah, I can tell you somebody who's rich. I know somebody who's rich. I know of somebody who's really wealthy. And do you know how we figure that out most of the time? I'm not rich, but I know someone who is. We compare ourselves to people who have more than us. So I'm not rich, but the person who has a nicer car than me, they are rich. I'm not rich, but the person who has a more expensive house than me, they're rich. I'm not rich, but the person who has the bigger bank account, the bigger paycheck, that's the person that's really rich. And so none of us, or most of us, don't define ourselves as rich, but we know someone who is rich. And it's usually the person we're comparing ourselves to that has a little bit more than we do, maybe a lot more than we do. And here is the reality in the world that we live in. For those of us who are sitting here this morning in Hamilton, in Canada, at this point in our lives, we are the rich of this age. We are the rich of this world. If we compared ourselves not just to the people in our culture who might have a little bit more than us, but instead compared ourselves to other places in the world and compared ourselves even to other cultures and society historically in the world, we are among the richest people in the entire world. If your household income, and the numbers, you can see different studies, they're all close and they vary a little bit. If your household income, that is anybody who works in your house bringing in any income, is in the high $30,000 per year range, you are in the richest 1% of this world in terms of wage earners. If you make $40,000, if that comes in, you are in the top 1% of wage earners in this world. And some of you say, well, you know, maybe I'm below that. That's fine. But just know that's way up at the top of the scale. Way up at the top of the scale. And for others of us, we say, you know, that's not a huge amount of money. That's not unthinkable that people in our society would make that much money, more than that much money. Some of us, a lot more than that much money. And we say, we are the rich of this world, of this age. Rich is relative. We usually base it on comparison with other people. And one of the things we tend to do is we compare ourselves to people who have more than us. But if we really compare ourselves with the world and with the history of the world, because of where we live, we are the rich of the world. even if we ourselves individually don't have a lot of money, because of the health care that we have, because of the type of shelter that's available for us, for social programs that we have, we are wealthy. We are wealthy in our relationships. We're wealthy with family. Some of us are wealthy with our health. Some of us are wealthy with children and all sorts of things. When we read this verse, as for the rich in this present age, we might start to push back and say, well, I'm not rich. I know someone who is. I'm not rich. We need to stop and recognize we are rich. We are the rich. God has blessed us with so much. And again, not that we're all on the same level, and not that some of us don't have real significant needs financially in our lives, but the fact that we live here in the types of places that we do, in the type of atmosphere that we have, we are among the richest of the history of the world. We have so much. And so first, just understand, rich is relative. Be careful who you're comparing to yourself to when you're thinking about who's rich and who's not rich. And this, by the way, also is a very good test for us in terms of our judgments. Because sometimes in the church, sometimes with Christian people, we all have different views on money, but sometimes we have the impression that people who have a lot of money or having a lot of money is a bad thing. And again, when rich is relative, we're often comparing ourselves to people who have more than us, so that we say, you know, should a Christian really have a house that nice? Should a Christian really drive a car is that expensive? And what we're doing is saying, because somebody has something more than me, that's not spiritual, that's not a good thing, they shouldn't have that much, why would they spend so much extravagantly on those things? And we can have those debates and talk about that, and I do believe that God has called us to live simply, but at the same time, we need to realize that the rest of the world really is looking at us and saying, wow, that one-bedroom apartment, that I would love to have that. Running water, that is incredible. You know, you have that at your disposal every day, some of the things that we have. So we need to be careful that we're not just looking at people who have more than us and saying, they are the rich, and sometimes attaching judgment to that because they have more than us. Someone else has more than us. It's a dangerous trap. So we start here by saying, as for the rich in this present age, and saying, you know, for most of us sitting here today, that is me. This is a message for me. And then Paul keeps writing. He says, charge them. Remember, he's writing a letter to this young pastor, this young church leader, and this is what he's telling them to teach the people about money. He says, charge them or encourage them, let them know about this, not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches. Here's our second point this morning. Money is a great tool but a cruel master. Money is a great tool, but a cruel master. One of the things that we need to be careful of is in Scripture, and again, I alluded to this already, but God doesn't say that money's a bad thing. God doesn't say that wealth is a bad thing, that nobody should have any, that you should just completely avoid having any money. But it's a good tool. It's not a good master. And for many of us, we live our lives as servants or slaves to money, instead of using whatever money or whatever wealth we have as a tool. And when that happens, we take it out of its proper context and we start slipping into some of those negative feelings, some of those negative circumstances that we talked to at the beginning, because money is not a good master. And if we put our hope in money, we are going to be disappointed over and over and over again. And this is poignant for us because in our society, in our culture, this is a very real trap, and it's something that so many of us get kind of lulled into thinking about. Dr. Lee Salk, he put it this way. He said, people jockey to find out what other people earn because in our society, money is a symbol of strength, influence, and power. People in our society, we're always concerned about what I make versus what you make and all these different things. And part of the reason is because we see money as a symbol of strength, as influence, as power. Those who have it have strength and power and influence. Those who don't have it feel like, I don't have the same influence. I don't have the same power. And it becomes part of the power structure of our entire society. We think the rich and wealthy are the ones that run everything and have all the influence. That's how things are set up. That's how the world works, right? Money makes the world go round. And yet, we start to attach our financial status or our net worth with our identity. I am what I have. My self-worth or my self-esteem goes up and down based on what I've got in the bank or what kind of house I have or what kind of car I drive. And so we, like this quote has said, this doctor has said, we start to attach our money with our symbol of strength and influence or power, even our identity, who we are. I am what I have. And what we find out in Scripture, what Jesus does when he comes and he announces that there's a whole new way of living. He calls it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel announcement, the good news. Good news is here. You don't have to live the way the whole world lives. You get to live the way that God wants you to live, in such a way that God is in control of everything. And one of the things that happened when Jesus announced that, he announced that we have new identity when we're in Christ. We have new identity when we choose to live for Jesus. A gospel identity that says you are who you are because of who God has created you to be and redeemed you to be, not because of what you have been able to earn, not because of how much wealth you've been able to amass, not even in how good you've been able to be morally. And those are a lot of things that we continue to struggle with. We continue to work for that kind of acceptance, and even in our money or our job status, our wealth, we can sometimes make it about our identity. I am what I do. I am what I make. I am what I have. And when Jesus came, he flipped everything on its head. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom, that no longer do you need to struggle for the strength and influence and power that you think money can provide, but now you are given position in God's kingdom as a loved son or daughter of the one true king. And when Jesus came, he didn't just teach about the kingdom. He showed it in everything that he did. He embodied it by the way that he taught, by the way that he treated other peoples. And one of the things that we see in the example of Jesus Christ is that the status symbol of God's kingdom is humble service. The status symbols of our culture are often the kind of car you drive, the amount of money that you have, maybe letters behind your name for your education. We could go on and on. We could list them. You know what they are. The things that people look up and say, wow, they've made it. Wow, they're doing well. The status symbol in God's kingdom flipped around is humble service. It's Jesus who was in the heavenly ranks, who had everything in the universe at his disposal, becoming a humble servant, a human being, and walking amongst us. It's him with his closest friends taking a towel and, like a servant would, washing their feet and saying, as I do, you're going to do for each other. Serve one another. It's Jesus giving up his life on a cross, taking a death that he didn't deserve and didn't need to die for the people that he loved. It's flipping everything upside down and saying that it's not the status that you achieve, that you earn, that you can finally be raised up to that matters. It's knowing that your status has been given to you by God, the love and grace he's lavished upon your life, and be willing to take that and become a humble servant. And for us, that means whatever wealth we have or don't have, we accept that as the way of the kingdom, as the countercultural way that God works in this world to bring his love and grace, to release us from that need to build up our own status based on what we have, or to be embarrassed about the status that we don't think that we have or we haven't been able to achieve, at least in our own minds. We assume a new gospel identity. And so Paul here in this verse, he warns us of two major pitfalls for people who are rich in this world. He says, charge them, encourage them not to be haughty, that's prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So first one, two of the most dangerous pitfalls in our approach to wealth. First, pride, self-sufficiency. The idea that I earn everything that I have and I'm on my own and so I can take care of everything, or I'm on my own and I can't take care of everything and so I worry and I stress and I'm anxious. One of the biggest struggles that we have is with our pride, and when it comes to money, thinking that I have now created the kind of life that is secure for myself and it's on me. One of our greatest battles that we need to fight in our culture is against self-sufficiency. Believing that it's all up to me. I am my own provider. I earn everything that we have, and everything that I have is mine. This is what it means to hope. You know, really at the core of it, when we hope in something, it's having this deep down expectation that we're going to be fulfilled in some way. You know what I mean? We put our hope in a certain object, thinking this is what I need in order to that. If I had this, then I would blank. If I got an inheritance, then I would be able to have the lifestyle that I want. If I got a raise, then I would. If I had this much money in the bank, then I would be secure. I would have enough. By the way, do you have a number in mind? What's enough for you in your life? Do you know what it is? If I had this much in the bank, I'd be good. I'd be set. I'd be secure. I could live the rest of my life. I'd be happy. I could retire. Do you know what for most of us the answer always is? A little bit more. If I had a little bit more. If I got paid a little bit more. If I had a little bit more savings. If I had a little bit more. And then we get that much. We said, if I just had a little bit more. And it's this moving scale. If I just had a little bit more. And who is it up to? It's up to me. I've got to do it. Because if I get this, if I achieve this, then I can do that. Then I can have this status. Then I can enjoy this kind of security. Then I can retire. Then I can do that. And it all becomes on us. It becomes pride. And for us, this is a pitfall because for most of us, we are, again, the rich of this age, even if we don't think we are. Whenever we start to get a little bit of money, save a little bit of money, invest a little bit of money, even just have a little bit of money to spend, that risk of us thinking that we're self-sufficient starts to just, you know, in a little way, have a temptation in our lives. People who have absolutely nothing, this is not a temptation for them. People who are wondering where their next meal comes from each and every day, they're not worried about self-sufficiency because they know that wealth is uncertain. Their hope doesn't lie there. So what should our attitude be? In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, these are the words of the wise Augur. He says this as kind of a prayer. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Do you see this? He's saying, God, I want to be content with enough, but not too much. He sees wisely the temptation that, God, if you bless me so much that I might have the temptation to just forget about you, I don't need you, I'm self-sufficient, look how much I have. If I don't have enough, I might be tempted to scream and yell and to get mad at you and to say, why haven't you provided for me? He says, just give me enough for what I need so that I'm not tempted one way or another. Just give me what I need today. And let that wash over you a little bit. How often we are the people who say, God, I need more. God, I need more. God, I need more. Or me, I need more. Me, I need to earn more. Need more, need more, need more, need more. Why? So that you can get to this level of security where one day you can say, God, I don't even need you. I've got so much. I'll just forget about you. I know none of us would say that, not out loud, but there's this temptation that it would move into our lives and our hearts. And that's why we need to be careful. It's not that money is bad, but when we start to get some money and have some money, there's a temptation there, a temptation that it becomes our master. Money becomes our master, becomes what we set our hope on pridefully. And then second, it's misplaced hope. See what Paul says, not to be haughty or prideful. And then second, nor to set your hopes on uncertainty of riches. Uncertainty of riches. For many of us, we have an abusive relationship with money. We have this relationship where we look at money and say, money, you're going to provide for me. You're going to make me feel secure. You're going to bring me happiness. You're going to bring me pleasure. And then money, like an abusive partner, lets us down, hurts us, betrays us. It doesn't work out. We find out that while money is good for a lot of things, there's some things that money can't buy. Sometimes we don't have enough money. Sometimes we run out of money. Sometimes we lose money. Sometimes the markets go down. Sometimes we lose a job. And we realize, money, I was looking to you for this, and you said you'd never let me down, and now you've let me down. And money comes back to us and says, I won't do it again. I can change. Just keep trusting me. This is a good relationship. And we say, yes, all I need is more money. That'll be the answer again. We have this abusive kind of relationship. It'll change. It'll be different. Money will finally be my security. Money will finally bring me happiness. Money, this time, it'll be different. And Jesus, when he taught about this, he says, here's the thing about your money, about your wealth, is that it can be stolen. It can be destroyed. Your stuff can be rusted. And one day you're going to find out that you can't take it with you. That ultimately money, for a time, might really feel good, might really provide certain things for you, but there's eventually going to come a time where money will not be able to give you what you need. It's uncertain. You can't put your hope in it. It's just not going to pan out. Some of us, we're Leafs fans when it comes to money. You know what I mean? This year's going to be different. You know, they got a good team. They're going to make a playoff run. They finally, I'll leave it with you. Sorry, Leafs fans. It ain't going to happen. But when we have that hope, when we're talking about hope, it's expectation, it's trust. This is what is going to bring me whatever it is that I am desiring. So number three, you need to understand this. You'll never really enjoy the things God gives you until you enjoy God more. And this is really important because we want to get really practical here for a second. What does this mean? He says, don't put your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So we've talked about that. We know that wealth ultimately is not certain. We know that we shouldn't get puffed up and say this all falls on me. And so he says, but put your hopes on God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. So we need to ask ourselves a question. How do we put our hopes, very practically speaking, on God? If we don't put it on money, how do we put it on God? If this is kind of the core foundation layer that we are putting down as, if I'm really going to get to the point where I can enjoy my money, I have to start by putting my hope in God. How do I put my hope in God? Think about it for a second. How do you put your hope in riches when you do it? And I know, you know, we all have moments where that happens to us. Here's what we do. We say, I need it. And so I'm going to go earn it. That's a good thing. When we get a little bit more desperate, we might say, well, I'm not earning enough money. So maybe I need to take another job. Maybe I need to find another revenue source. If we get even more desperate than that and we say, I really need some money, we might borrow it. I really need some money for the car. I really need some money for school. I really need it, and I don't have it. I can't work enough. I'm getting more desperate. We might borrow it. And if we get even more desperate, we might even steal it, right? I'm really desperate, and I need money, and I can't do without it. We'd be driven to take it from someone. We're desperate to. Why? We do two things with money. We save it, and we spend it. And depending on your temperament, depending maybe on your life experience and where you've been, some of us, we've gone through lean years or times where there's been no money, and so we want to not just save it, but we want to hoard it. I want to keep as much as I can. And for some people, you're running away from the pain of not having enough so much that there's never enough. You just want to hoard. Just want to save, because it's security. I never want to get to that place where I don't have enough money again. So if I pile up enough, then I hope that it will give me the pleasure of being secure. I'll be fulfilled. And others of us, we're spenders. And maybe we have a background where money's been a little more readily available, or we're just very free-spirited. And so we get money and we spend money. And when we get the money, we hope that when we spend the money, we will get some kind of fulfillment back. We'll get a service. We'll get an object. We'll get something that we say, oh, that feels good. We will hope that we enjoy it. Because what we need to know is that joy is the expression of hope fulfilled. Right? How do we enjoy something that we hope for? Well, when we hope for something, we put our hope in an object, and it comes through for us, we get joy positively, right? When I hope that my sports team is good, and I put my hopes that we're good enough to win the championship, and we have all the players, and you go out and play, and you win, what happens? You go, yes, you celebrate, joy, fulfilled. I hope that we were good enough, and we went out and won. What happens when you hope last week that person would ask you to be their Valentine, to spend Valentine's Day with them yesterday, and they do? I hope this would happen, and now I have the joy of having it fulfilled. That's really good. I can enjoy that. Then you go and enjoy it. And what this whole verse is set out to say is that when you hope in money or in riches, you need to know that at some point you're not going to enjoy it because it's not going to come through for you. But if you can take that same principle and put your hope in God, God never lets you down. And so what's the expression of that? The true expression, the expression of true hope is joy that spills over into praise. Or another way to say it is, the key to enjoying anything to its maximal is to understand that joy is the expression of hope fulfilled in Jesus. Right? The one who will never let you down. The one who really provides for you. The one who gives you everything that you need every day. The one who loves you unconditionally and graciously. How do I really enjoy what I have? You need to understand that first, joy is the expression of hope filled in Jesus, because our hope gets fulfilled in Jesus. It's reliable. He's reliable. It's reliable about how God feels about you. He's reliable in the sense that he shows that God's presence is with us each and every day for those of us who have accepted that gracious gift. And what should be the expression of that is joy. say, yes, 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 God has given me so many wonderful blessings, hope fulfilled in the presence of God in my life. And that's the place we want to get to. And that will be the context for which you will be able to enjoy everything that God has given you, realizing that it's not that for most of us, listen, it's not that our wants and our desires are too big for what we have. It's not that we expect too much. It's that we expect too little in life. Do you know that? It's not that, you know, I want $1 million is too much. It's that it's too little. Money itself is too little. And God has put desires in our heart that are so much bigger than that, that are so much bigger than even this temporal physical world has, that those things are good, but we go to be fulfilled and put our hope in something that is even greater. It's not that we want too much in this life. It's that we want too little, or we expect too much out of that which is too little. Expect too much out of money. It's a cruel master. Good tool, cruel master. But when we come to Jesus, say, my hope is in you. Everything I hope for, everything I need, my security, my pleasure, my comfort, my everything is in you. Then we will find that hope truly is fulfilled, and that expression is joy. And that's the context by which we will enjoy everything that we have when our ultimate expectation and hope is in Jesus. So here we go. Here's some application for us. We're going to try and take that principle. Remember, if we're depending on money, we might start with earning and then earning more and then wanting to earn more and then borrowing and then stealing it. Whatever we do, we try and go out and earn it. We know that with God's love and his grace, it comes the other way. We don't go out and earn it. We receive it. We don't go and say, I have to accomplish all these things to get it. Instead, we receive it. And yet, when we think of that, it's not a passive thing that we do. We don't just say, well, I'll just, you know, sit around until that happens. We need to actively accept what God has given us. Now, in our culture, pretty much every single day for every single one of us, we are reminded of how much we put our hope in money. We are reminded of it when we buy something, even if it's as simple as a morning coffee. We're reminded of it when we make an investment or we pay a bill or we buy food that we need or whatever it is. We have this almost every single day of our lives in our culture. We're reminded that I need money. I need money to buy food. I need money to pay the bills and keep the lights on and to buy things that I want and to, you know, all those things. We're reminded of it over and over and over. So here's my encouragement to you. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ every single day. Our culture will remind us of how much we need money, even more than we actually do, every day. We need to make sure that we're reminding of ourselves of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ every day, reminding ourselves that his presence is with us every day, because it is. But so often, we saw that video at the beginning, we walk around and say, God, what do I have to be thankful for? And if we opened up our eyes, we would see it. In this book, 1 Timothy, that we've been talking about, again, it's Paul writing to his protege, and there's a couple of passages that stand out in 1 Timothy that don't seem to fit. And so much so that some scholars have said they think that Paul wrote this letter, and then afterwards somebody must have added certain sections because it doesn't make sense. And one of them is the passage right before the verse that we read this morning. Because in the beginning, towards the beginning of verse 6, Paul's talking about being content with our money and what we have, and he's talking financially. And then there's a whole bunch of verses that don't seem to fit, and they go on a completely different topic. And then we come back to verse 17, which is what we read today, and he comes back to money. And so people said, somebody must have just thrown this in the middle of it or added that last part onto it, because this doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem like, you know, the train of thought flows. And I'll tell you why I think it does. It happens at least twice in 1 Timothy where Paul does this. He's working on a topic. This is what you should teach the church. This is how you should live, some instructions, those kind of things. And then all of a sudden, he just kind of wanders off into this exuberant exaltation of who God is. And so some people have said, so that's where he meant to finish. Somebody must have added on to it at the end and finished the letter years later because they wanted to add something on. But I think what happened is Paul's writing this stuff, and he's writing about things like money or about what you should teach or contentment, and all of a sudden he gets so taken up with who God is that he just goes on this tangent, because this is the underpinning of what he believes and why it makes sense. So look at this in verse 13. We back up. We're coming off of a passage that we're actually going to look at next week talking about being content, and then this is one of the tangents that Paul goes off on. But look at what it says about God here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstayed and free from approach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes back, right? Paul's getting excited and he keeps going, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You can see why a lot of people think that should be the end of the letter. Right? He just gets so excited about who God is, and he lists these things. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You know, he's like this light that you can't even come to. His glory is so bright. God is so good. He's so in charge. He's so sovereign. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lives with us and walks with us and cares for us. He's our Savior. He's our friend, and he's that powerful, and he's got everything in his control. Oh, and he says to him, be all the dominion, all the power, all the authority. Let's just let God be in charge forever and ever. Amen. And then you kind of see, like, maybe Paul just kind of shakes it off, and he goes, okay. So now to the rich in the world, right? Based on all that. Do you get that? Do you get how dependable that is? So now to the rich, you know, you guys, did you just hear that? Do you hear how amazing your provider is, how sovereign God is, how more in charge he is of everything in your life than money could ever be? Okay, so don't put your hopes in uncertainty of riches. Don't be haughty. Put your hope in that kind of God. Just be reminded that's the kind of God that looks out for you, that loves you, that cares for you. And that everything that you have in life, that's the God who gave it for you to enjoy. That's his character. And that's where we start today. Every day of your week this week, in many different kinds of ways, our culture and our world will remind you of your need for money. Will you wake up each day and take verses like this, and I've listed some Psalms there for you and some other ones you can pick up, and would you remind yourself of the God who gives life to you, who gives every breath that you have, who gives every meal that you have, every dollar that you have, that he provides for you and loves you, and he's the God that walks alongside of you each and every day. And there to start counteracting the way that the world tells us we have to respond to money, and to start living the way God's kingdom operates, completely upside down, countercultural, and in it that we might find enjoyment in first and foremost God himself, and then in the wonderful blessings he's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for many of us, money is such a challenge. Whether we have a lot of it or a little of it, whether we feel secure or don't feel secure, and God, it can be so easily an idol that we think money provides for us and gives us everything. This morning, God, we want to tell you that we love you above all. We acknowledge that you give us everything that we have. God, you're our provider. We thank you. Lord, I pray that each one would know how certain you are, how profoundly dependable you are, that your love and grace is so much more powerful than any power in this world. And so, God, help us to be rooted in the fact of your character, each day reminded of it in such a way that, God, it might bring an enjoyment to our life, our material things, but ultimately, God, you increase our enjoyment of you, and by that we would see how the rest of our lives fits in. In Christ's name, amen.